Well, good morning. Welcome to Hillcrest. We're so honored to have you with us as we sing to this great God and lift our voices to Him for all that He has done. And I want to open God's Word here in a moment, but before that, many of us have been watching the news this week with heavy hearts as we got word of a school shooting in Florida. And this Lord's Day, there are many families who are in terrible pain over the loss that they have had. So we want to pray for them. You join me in prayer right now. Father, we just declare that you are good and amazing and that we want to stand for you and declare how good you are with our full hearts. It's because you are, and we're so happy that you are. And yet we know that in this world, things are really broken, and sin infects every human heart, and much of it is hidden below the surface that we never see, but every once in a while, that darkness breaks out with tragedy. And so we saw that this week, and we're just so sad and angry, a righteous indignation. You've made us that way. But we want to pray right now for the families of 17 who've lost their lives and many more who were injured. We pray for your peace on them as they feel this loss. What a devastating loss. And so we ask that you would help them to grieve and surround them with loving people who will help them, walk with them, encourage them. Although I pray for the churches there in the immediate vicinity, for the pastors and church members who can speak truth and words of love into these people's lives. Perhaps this tragedy will lead to spiritual questions, will lead to people seeking help. And so we pray for ministries like Grief Share and others that churches do to help people process their grief. A lot of funerals have got to happen. We pray that those funerals would give honor and glory to you and help people. Well, we pray for our country as this has sparked a lot of anger, a lot of political stuff, and just sad things. And we pray that you would give us civility and wisdom, help our leaders make wise decisions as they handle the law and handle our protection. We rejoice in folks like police officers and several who go to our church here, people who make laws. Lord, you've given us the government to restrain evil. And the reason, part of why this is such a unique tragedy is that we don't see this evil every day, and yet you hold back way worse evil every day. And we're thankful that you do it through the government, and we rejoice in those who put their lives on the line to protect us and to hold that back. And finally, God, we pray. We want to pray for the young man who committed this crime. And we pray for salvation. We pray for mercy. We know that consequences need to happen for justice. But we pray, just as you have renovated so many of our hearts, that you might renovate his heart by the power of the gospel. And I pray that others would pray for him as well. And we ask that these kind of stories, we know they'll keep coming, but we pray they'd be few tragedies. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles, if you have one, and open to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. And that's page 991, if you're using the Bibles that are right in the seat pockets in front of you. 1 Timothy 1, verse 18. A few weeks ago, we saw the Apostle Paul. We started this series, and we saw him speak to his apprentice, Timothy, and send him on a mission. And the mission involved him staying in the city of Ephesus and working with the local church there because something had gone dreadfully wrong. There were certain persons who were teaching different doctrine. He was charging Timothy to stop them, to engage with them, and to keep them from doing so. And these certain persons were likely Jews who had seemingly embraced Christianity, but were now trying to bring people back toward the Jewish law. take a huge step backward away from Christ being enough to us trying to be good enough ourselves. And so Paul tells Timothy, you've got to stop them. You've got to explain the difference between being in law and being an outlaw and what that means for the Christian. And then last week, while I was gone, I understand that you actually had the Apostle Paul himself who's here. Though, strangely, he spoke with a New Zealand accent. So I don't know, Graham, if you know him, but it was something else. But you got to hear, kind of in his words, how God's grace saved him from being a law-keeping Jew to being a grace-forgiven saint. How he could change even the hardest heart. How he could take the chief among sinners and renovate that heart toward Christ. And so we saw that beautiful picture. And now Paul kind of returns to where he started, this charge to Timothy. And he shows him how high the stakes really are. And he's going to give him the number one strategy for protecting that truth. And so if you would please stand in honor of reading God's word as I read it aloud. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. God, I pray you would bless the reading of your word. I pray you would strengthen my voice and prepare our ears to hear what you have to say to us today. Amen. You can have a seat and take out your notes. Paul's going to jump right in with this, right into what the next steps of this charge are. And he tells Timothy to remember the mission. Remember why you're here. And letter A, he starts out with this image of how to fight the good fight. How to fight the good fight. I'm giving you this responsibility. I'm entrusting it to you. And this is no surprise, Timothy. You remember that day, because we were all there. You remember the day that God himself set you aside, set you apart to be a minister. The Holy Spirit made it so clear that you were to be a defender of the faith. We don't know when this happened in the Bible, but it probably looked something like what happened to Paul in Acts. We see this. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Of course, Saul is another name for Paul. And they were in a worship service of sorts, and somehow the Holy Spirit spoke, probably through the voice of some gifted people in the room, and spoke in such a way that it was really clear, prophecies, that Timothy, or that Paul, was going to be going on this mission for God. The same thing happened for Timothy. The Holy Spirit made it really clear, and so clear that Paul could say, Timothy, you remember. I mean, you remember that day. There is no doubt that God has called you to this. And it is by these prophecies, by this confidence that God has called you, that you're about to wage the good warfare, to fight the good fight. Confidence that he has called you. Now, Paul very intentionally grabs this military metaphor of war. And we need to not jump right over that quickly, because we just need to know that ministry and life as a Christian is really hard. And you wouldn't normally put that on the recruiting flyer, you would think. join the church. It's going to be really hard. But actually, Paul's really clear about that. I mean, again and again, fight, battle, waging war. That's what this is about. In fact, if you and I underestimate how hard life is going to be in a broken world, then we will race out our front doors into the day massively unprepared for what we're about to experience. The Bible says that we're in a battle, actually with three different foes. It says that the first is the devil, a real powerful being whose main weapon is to deceive people and is out to deceive us. We're in a battle with the world, that much of whom have been deceived by the devil but have power through kings and countries and laws and economics and such to try to make life difficult for a Christian. But most insidious, the worst enemy of them all, is our own sinful human heart. Because our heart is deceitful. It knows the chinks in our armor. It knows how to trick us into doing the very things we don't want to do. And every day we fight this battle against those three things. And if we walk out the door in the morning, unarmed, unprepared, unaware that our day is day whatever number of spiritual war, we don't stand a chance. You just take the image. In Paul's day, these are Roman centurions that are the soldiers, and they have very intentional armor that they've put on, very heavy, hard to carry. They've got their sword. They've got a helmet. They've been trained in how to fight the enemy. And I just want you to picture this guy who's all decked out for war. He's kind of hiding behind a wall right now. He's geared himself up to run out because the enemy's coming. So picture his body. Picture like how his muscles are taut. Picture how his mind is going. And picture how nonchalantly he then walks out. Not at all. He says, all right, here we go. And he steps out into the battle. Friends, that is the image I think that Paul is giving us. Wage the good war of how Timothy and how you and I should step into our day with that kind of intensity, focus, and preparation. And let me talk about that preparation for a minute. It says, fighting the good fight, look at verse 19. You do that by holding faith and a good conscience. Faith and a good conscience. If Timothy and you and I don't stoke the fires of our faith every morning from the furnace of the Bible, if that faith isn't incredibly strong, then the things we're going to run into all day long are going to just beat that faith down. If we don't feed our joy at the banquet table of God's goodness, like we just were singing, if we don't gaze deeply at his mind-blowing attributes, if we look down history and see all the incredible things that he has done, if we don't let a big God get into us with his incomparable love, if we don't allow ourselves to be fully satisfied by the Savior, we're going to walk out the door into a world of 100 temptations that are going to look far greater than the Savior. If we don't walk out satisfied, we're walking out starving into a world of junk food, and it all looks really good, and none of it's going to do us good. And if we do that, if we go down the side road into temptation, that good conscience he's talking about is going to get dirtied and broken and guilt-ridden And then the devil loves to come after a broken conscience. Look what you did. Look how bad you are. How could God ever use a person like you? And it's just getting beaten down. Think of the readiness of that soldier to go out into war. This is what Paul is calling Timothy and us to achieve. To fight the good fight. And if we don't listen, Paul shows us obvious results, tragic results. Look at letter B. Here's how you lose the good fight. Here's what it looks like to lose the good fight. Verse 19, by rejecting this, meaning rejecting the faith and the good conscience, everything we just said, some have made shipwreck of their faith. And he mentions these two guys' names. And he says, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, this image of shipwreck, huge for that day. Just imagine what that would have looked like back then. Months and months to build a ship. The greatest machines they could have made in that day, it would seem. And then you get into it and put your entire life in the care of what you have made. And you go out on the sea. And a wise captain will navigate the weather and the currents and he knows where he is, but a foolish captain might say, hey, let's see how close we can get to shore. A foolish captain might say, let's get into the fast current and kind of speed things up. And sure enough, the foolish captain could lead to the shipwreck. Paul knows about shipwreck if you've read his story. Harsh currents and dangerous reefs. The people lose the fight and wreck the ship. And there are those who claim the name of Jesus, but whose faith is not satisfied in him, who wander way too close to temptation. And they lose the fight, and they lose the faith that they said they had, and they shipwreck their faith. That's the image that Paul is using. And then Paul lists these two guys who did just that. I'm not going to tell you what they did, because in your life groups this week, you're going to learn more about just exactly what they did. But suffice it to say that they lived their lives in a way that totally turned away from the truth. And everyone he's talking to remembers these two guys. And they remember what Paul and the elders of that church had to do. How they removed them from among them. Removed them from the membership, so to speak, of the church. They enacted what theologians now call church discipline. Publicly communicating to the church, likely with tears, that these men are living lives at odds with the faith. And we publicly can't affirm that we believe that there is faith there. They're telling us by their lives and their doctrine that they are not. That's really the essence of what church discipline looks like. The reason I think this is a case of that, because of that weird phrase, handed over to Satan, we actually see in another text, which is like the classic text around church discipline. Paul again is writing, this time to a church in Corinth. He writes this in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you church, among you members of the church. This is a continuing thing, and of a kind that's not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, probably means his stepmother, is the sense of that. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? So you as a church, you see yourself as so tolerant, so open, so filled with grace, that you're saying, hey, we're open to sinners. If you're a sinner, come on in and keep sinning. That's what he's saying. And you're taking pride in that. You should mourn over that. Yes, the church should be a place for sinners to come to and find grace and hope and repentance to turn away from sin. And here we got a guy who's not just sinning. He's just continuing in this. And the solution is, let him who has done this be removed from among you. So you is the church. Removed means to take him out of the membership or the public recognition of being part of the church. He goes on and says, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord, Jesus, and my spirit is present. With the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan, there's our phrase, for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So you have this picture of people gathering, and by gathering, the sense of God's authority being there. And then he says, you deliver him to Satan. It does not mean that like Satan appears and you give him to him. But the picture is, when you're part of the church, you're like in a little embassy of the kingdom of God in a hostile world. When you're like, when you are inside this, you are a citizen of God's kingdom. And what they're saying is, we have a traitor among us. You are to remove him from the embassy and put him outside in the hostile kingdom. Who's the leader of the hostile kingdom? Satan, the prince of this world. It says you turn him over, in a sense, to Satan by saying you're no longer a part of the church. But you don't do that to punish the person or to mock the person. You do it out of immense love for the person. Because what's he saying? Hopefully, that the flesh, which is the Bible talks about the sinful side of us, our humanness, can be destroyed and really purged and cleaned so that they might be saved at the last day. Meaning, you let this person go and let the horrific consequences of their decisions drive them to the bottom in hopes that they will hit bottom and look up and realize they need Jesus and will repent with the goal of reuniting, coming back in the embassy, be a part of the kingdom again. And so on the last day, to enter into eternity with God. Notice the hope of church discipline is reconciliation. I have to think that Paul writes this with tears as he thinks of Hymenaeus and Alexander, desperately wanting them to repent, desperately wanting them to turn to Jesus. This is the bittersweet grace of church membership and church discipline. When a person becomes a Christian, they join a local church, they say, help me fight the fight of faith. Help me, I'm asking you to. And so that's what we do. We preach and we pray and we walk with people who are hurting, we challenge, we correct sometimes, in both directions, trying to help all of us. All of us are sinners. But sometimes that sin starts to win, and a person who makes that promise later decides not to keep that promise. I no longer want to fight the fight of faith. I want to surrender to my sin. I want to sail by the reef. I want to get close as I can into the current. And one of the saddest parts of my job as an elder, pastor of this church, is to sometimes watch people take that path, to beg and to plead with them for months to turn around, often through tears, and then in rare cases to have to let them go, to officially declare what they have already declared by their life, that they no longer hold to the faith, and state that they are no longer members of the church, out of the embassy and into the world, but for the purpose of them to come back. That's what church discipline is about. Some of you grow up in churches where church discipline was done horrifically. In fact, in a lot of places, that's a really dirty phrase. And some of you have seen it done not for the purpose of restoration, but for the purpose of punishing or shaming. That is not the intent of what is to be done. And so, in reaction to that, many churches have gone to a place where this is never, ever done. And some of you may have grown up in that world where just the idea of church discipline was never done in a church. Historically, it was done all the time, but in our day, it's a rarity. And yet the Bible commands it for the purpose of restoration. That's what Paul is speaking of, and he's reminding Timothy about it because he doesn't want Timothy to go down that path. Remember those guys? Don't you go that way, and you need to challenge others not to go that way, Timothy. Now, warnings are over. Paul gives the strategy for fighting the good fight. So here we go. First and foremost, he says, pray gospel prayers. You got to pray gospel prayers. And he starts by saying, pray all kinds of prayers. Pray all kinds of prayers. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, first of all, most important, here we go. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made. He's basically just using all the words he can grab for prayer. It's like looking at a diamond and turning it in the light, and you see different sides of it. That's what he's doing. It's not such a big deal that you need to do these four things, but he's saying, just in every way that you pray, you need to do this. Pray for the mission in all kinds of ways. Be committed to begging God for gospel fruit. And so do so by praying. But number two, his real point is, do all this praying for all kinds of people. These gospel prayers should be made for all people. And he starts with a really important example that might be kind of important for us today, especially. And that is, pray for leaders you don't like. Leaders you don't like. He says in verse 2, pray for kings and all who are in high positions. And kings back then almost certainly means the Caesar and the successive Caesars of Rome. And who is the Caesar at this point? Nero, correct. Nero's not a good guy. He is corrupt, hated, he's a scoundrel, persecutor of Christians, disaster of a leader, certainly someone the Christians don't like. And it is into that world that Paul writes, pray for the kings. Why start with, that seems strange to start there. And this is, here's why I think he starts there. Today, it is far easier to tell people about Jesus in America than, say, in North Korea. It is far easier to be a Christian in America than it is to be in North Korea. Now think of it, same message, same God, same human beings, and yet one place vastly more difficult to live the kingdom life. The difference is the worldview of the government that is in power, right? That's the main difference. Kings and those in high positions. And an anti-gospel worldview can do horrific things. It can shut down churches. Like last month in China, where the government tore down one of their largest churches. Just tore it right down. Or it can outlaw Bibles. There are several countries where if you are caught with a Bible, it's a criminal offense. It can criminalize evangelism. A country in South America just a few months ago passed a law where it is illegal to tell someone about God with the intent of trying to convert them. It was illegal. By God's grace, that was overturned and reversed. But can you imagine that kind of law being passed? An anti-gospel worldview will indoctrinate children. If you're a kid and you grew up in Cold War Russia under communism, you were taught again and again, there is no God. From as little as you could remember, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God. Imagine trying to believe in God after that has been pounded into you. There are places that persecute pastors where right now colleagues of mine are sitting in a cold jail cell with no hope of escape simply for doing what I'm doing right now. That's their only crime. Now, you take all of that and you try to move the gospel forward and help people find Jesus. I tell you, my job's easy. Our job here in America is easy compared to that. So you can see why Paul is going to Timothy and says, you need to pray gospel prayers, and let's start for the ones holding the strings of power, because if they go the wrong way, it's going to be so much harder to do what I'm calling you to do. In the Old Testament, hundreds of years earlier, God's people had been captured, taken into exile by a godless regime. It was very difficult to practice your faith in this new place. And again, God spoke through some prophecy, a guy named Jeremiah, and he said this to his people. He says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Now, we're not going to talk about where I have sent you. That's a whole different question of God's hand being in control of this. And pray to the Lord on the city's behalf, For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. So guys, you've just been kidnapped, defeated, kidnapped, brought hundreds of miles from home, your whole way of life turned upside down, and you're a slave. So pray for those people who did that to you. And don't pray like hellfire and brimstone to come down on them, to punish them for what they did. Pray for their, what's the word? Welfare. Because as God prospers them, blesses them, you're right there with them. And if that country can be stable, you're going to have a much better chance of living out and speaking out your faith. And the same holds true for us and for Timothy. Some of you know that less than 300 years after this letter to Timothy, the Roman Caesar, at the time his name was Constantine, converted to Christianity and converted the whole country officially to Christianity, made it the official religion of the Roman Empire. Surely that is an answer to prayer after generations of people praying for Rome, praying for their leaders, doing the very thing that Paul asked them to do. When the government protects religious liberty, then the rest of verse 2 is possible. It says that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Peaceful and quiet, I think, means I'm not in jail, I'm not tied up, I'm not being persecuted by the government. I don't have to deal with that. But godly and dignified is a visible thing. That I can live out my faith in such a way that the place can see this. And when they see your good works, they will glorify your Father who's in heaven. It is tough to see your good works when you're locked in the prison, locked away from public view. But when there is religious liberty and freedom and stability, Christians can speak and live out their faith. I think it's fair to say that our government has some leaders that many of us don't like. That's probably a fair guess. And there's probably good reasons for not liking many of them. But instead of directing that frustration, like to Facebook, what if we allowed the frustration and anger to push us to prayer for the leaders we don't like? This past year, there's been legislation passed federally that has made it easier to be a Christian in America. There have been some good things that have actually happened. Answers to prayers that probably decades of Christians have been praying for. And in those cases, we say, thank you, Lord. And there's things that are being deliberated right now in courts and Congress that could make it easier or harder to live out a Christian faith. And so we should pray for leaders that we would see good results. What happens if senators or representatives or justices or even presidents, what if God heard your prayers for those leaders and worked the miracle of conversion in their heart and renovated their heart completely? Imagine what a person with such power might do. What if it led to laws and protections that safeguarded religious liberty for all religions, not just Christianity, just freedom for all to express what they believe, stay in a stable way? Imagine what that might do for the kingdom. That would be a true answer to prayer. You do not get from pagan Emperor Nero to Christian Emperor Constantine without the miracle spurred by the prayer of the people. So pray for leaders you don't like. Pray gospel prayers for them. Second, he says, let it be, pray for people who don't matter. Pray for people who don't matter. Now, hopefully you just bristled when I said that. What a terrible point. Pray for people who don't matter. And yet, this is one of the main themes that Paul is pushing back on in this text. In fact, let me put the text on the screen for a minute. That we're studying right now, chapter 2. And there's a theme in here that is actually all over. I want you to see it. I'm going to give you just a little hint and see if you can see it. Here we go. A little hint. All right, he says, I want prayers to be made for all people, kings and all who are in high positions, who God desires that all people be saved. Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. And then Paul mentions about being a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher, and he mentions the Gentiles. The reason that's a big deal is because Gentile equals all people who aren't Jews. That's just what the word means. If you're not a Jew, it's all the other people. He's speaking of the value of all people to God. Now remember, the issue that Timothy's got to fight back against is just, it was a mutation of the Jewish faith. Remember what they cared about, we said a few weeks ago, endless genealogies. Now, what happens when you care about endless genealogies? You were looking back through the history of the faith, of all the families of the Jews, and what are you trying to find? You! Where do I fall in this? Am I in the family or not? The idea is that they were teaching, yes, yeah, Jesus is good, but you need to embrace the Old Testament law. And of course, the only people who can do that are really Jews. It makes you a Jew. And so they're basically saying, literally, the Gentiles can go to hell. That's what they're saying. Because hell is all that awaits without the gospel. You see why this is so dangerous. Why Paul is saying to Timothy, you have got to speak against this. Why he says, all, this is open to all. Get this only Jewish thing out of your head. That God has opened the gospel for all people. You need to pray and fight and teach and lead that all people matter, number three, so that all might be saved. That all might be saved. Verse 3 says, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. Yes, it was once closed to one people. Yes, it was once only Jews would be saved. But with the coming of Jesus, it is now totally available. It doesn't matter what you have done. It doesn't matter who your parents were, who raised you. It doesn't care what your ethnicity is, or your gender, or your education, or economic factors. All the things that the world cares about, the gospel just wipes away. And he says that it's open to all. And I suppose I should ask you the question, because it's a question that Paul's opponents were saying. Do you think there are some who are outside of God's help? Are there people in your life that you think are outside of God's ability to forgive, to save, to turn them around? The young man who killed the students at the school this week, you heard me pray for him at the beginning. I am sure he is universally hated by most of America this day. Could you find yourself praying for that guy? Could you find yourself praying that somehow the gospel would come into his heart? Someone would speak it to him. Someone would love him enough to speak it to him. And that he might see it and receive it. And that he might be forgiven of all his sins, even this week. And that he might go into glorious eternity with you as a fellow forgiven sinner. Could you pray that for a guy like that? Paul could, because what did Paul call himself? I am the chief. I am the CEO of sinners. I am as bad as it gets, because Paul didn't just kill people. Who did Paul kill? He targeted Christians. He made it possible for Christians to die and Christians to be thrown into prison. How do you stand before God as a Christian killer? As a church persecutor, Paul stands before God, and God says, I forgive you because of what Jesus did on the cross. Your sins are wiped away. You have faith to believe. And now I'm releasing you on a mission to tell others about that. If you ever think there's somebody who is outside of the ability of God to forgive, you need to have a talk with Paul. And more likely, if you believe you're outside of the realm of forgiveness, because you're the best sinner you know, and I'm the best sinner I know, because I know. You know all your sin, and you may hear me say that God can forgive anything, and you might be saying, if you only knew the darkness in me, you wouldn't say that. And I say, well, then you need to have a talk with Paul. And can you beat Christian Killer? You know, can you beat trying to shut down the early church? Even if you think you don't deserve it, the gospel is open to you. And in a few minutes, Paul's going to show you with great clarity what this gospel is. I want you to get ready for that. But no matter what you've done, no matter if you've shipwrecked your family, shipwrecked your career, shipwrecked your faith, there's always, always a chance to turn back with faith toward him. Now, we need to take a short break from this sermon for a quick mind-bending moment. Because a few of you may have gotten stuck on one phrase, rightly so. Look at verse 4. God desires all people to be saved. And some of your logic may be going like this. Isn't God's will always done? Isn't what God desires always done? I mean, we've said that. God is Lord over all. And does he will for all people to be saved? All. In fact, some people have used this text to actually teach that all people will be saved, whether they believe or not. Buddhist, Hindu, Muslim, whatever. Because God desires all to be saved, and what God desires happens, they're in. But if you keep reading, is everyone saved? Answer is no. Hymenaeus and Alexander, he just said, they're outside the embassy. They're not in the kingdom. I hope they come back, but they're not. So is his will always done or not? And the Bible teaches in some mysterious way, here's the mind-bending part of the day, God has two types of willing. You can write this down. Number one, what theologians call his secret will. And second, his revealed will. His secret will is what always happens. His revealed will is what should happen. So for example, the Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not kill. That is God's will, that we should not kill. Obviously this week, that will did not come true. In fact, all the Ten Commandments are like that, shoulds of God's command of what he intends us to do. It's revealed. Secret means when God allows tragedy to come into your life, pain in your life, using it to grow you up, he hasn't told you it's coming, but he says that he is in control of it all. What they meant for evil, God meant it for good, as we saw in Joseph's life. Or God's will to cause all of the orbs of the universe to perfectly orbit in mathematical precision. He's willed it all. The fact that he's holding the molecules of your body together right now, what we call natural laws, it should be God's amazing will every second in action, and it's never thwarted. His secret will. The Bible over and over again tells us that these two kinds of willing are in God, and we need to see them both. A command like I just gave you, God desires all to be saved. Which does it fall in, do you think? It would be his revealed will. God, the should is that everyone would believe. The reality is not all will. And if you don't get these two kinds of will in God, you will make wrong conclusions about God at certain points of the Bible. I'm going to send a link in the e-news this week to a long article about this for you theology nerds like myself who want to go deeper. It's just really, really helpful to think that way. We now return to our regularly scheduled sermon. Last one. Who will be saved? Those who come through the knowledge of the truth. Number 4. Paul ends the section with a beautiful theological picture of the gospel. Everyone can be saved, but not everyone will, because not everyone will believe the knowledge of the truth. He says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. This idea of mediator, the best thing you would know of mediator in our day is if you've ever used a realtor, like to buy or sell a house. Because there's you, there's the other party, and you're clueless of what to do, all the laws and the money and insurance and escrow. So this person comes between you, and they work it all out. They mediate. That it's a financial term in the Bible. Jesus is this mediator between us and God. We cannot work out our sin being forgiven with him. Jesus does it for us. He is the mediator between God and man. The man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom. I think you know what ransom means. Paying a heavy price to get someone free of captivity. The testimony given at the proper time. Old Testament set us up for it. New Testament, now it's visible. Now it's broken free to everyone. I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying, because people always were doubting his apostleship. So he's always having to defend himself. A teacher of the Gentiles. Paul is saying, the fact I'm standing here is proof to you that it's for all. The gospel is for all, because God sent me to the Gentiles. And God saved them through the death of Christ. And if Paul could be saved, anyone could. And so it's only right that I finish a sermon on praying gospel prayers by leading us in a gospel prayer. So stay seated and bow your heads. And we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing. Father, I want to pray right now for all of us in this room, that we might see clearly what you called us to do, to pray that your kingdom would expand, that the embassy would grow, that more and more people would find their way in, that people would believe in one God, that people would believe they even need a mediator, that they're broken, they're separate from you, and that that mediator was Jesus Christ. I pray you'd help folks see the price Jesus paid when he died on the cross. It was like paying a ransom to free us from our sin. And that today the testimony is given at the proper time, this day, that people are sitting in this church right now hearing these words. And I pray that they would come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. Lord, I pray for those right now who have been coming to this church, asking questions, wondering, maybe finding out that they're religious, but they really aren't Christians. And I pray you'd open their eyes to see that they, just like me, we're sinners, we need Christ, and that they would repent right now, right in their seats, right now, and say, I want to believe. And to be gloriously saved, to be made innocent, to be given a clean conscience, and hope for eternity. I pray you would work that miracle among us right now. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand up, and we're going to sing and delight in the God that this gospel points to. Let's pray. Lord, we worship you. We delight in you. We sing your goodness again and again, because you are so good. And compared to the brokenness in this world, oh, you look so good. And we look forward to the day when we can celebrate that goodness away from sin, away from sadness, away from tragedy, and just for eternity, delight in your goodness. So send us today with hearts filled with prayer for the world around us. May you work through us in remarkable ways. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.